Dear Father, please accept these moments of worship as expressions of our love for you, as a time of returning to you the love you've given to us. Please accept the offering of our hearts as we lay them before you. We ask you to cleanse them and to fill them with Jesus. And we ask that this hour we spend together, we might simply, in spite of the teacher, because of your Spirit, see a miracle work in the lives of those who listen. We humble ourselves before you, Father, and recognize that you are God, that there is no other, that all power belongs to you, that all might belongs to you, that all righteousness belongs to you, and that all love belongs to you. And we bow ourselves at your feet and praise you. Amen. I'm going to ask you to try to place yourself in the midst of this household. The household we've been discussing for the past week or two. The occupants and the experiences therein are not really commonplace. Let's look at the cast of characters. There is, first of all, a widow. Not a particularly happy widow either. Life, you see, has been somewhat difficult for this woman, and the events of recent days have done little to alleviate the hurts of days gone by. We do not know how she lost her husband, but we do know she has a son, and he's the second member of the household. And we also know that in recent days, the nationwide drought, which has shut off the heavenly water supply, has taken its toll, to be sure. In fact, it was only a few weeks ago that she determined it was all over for both for her and for her little boy. There was food enough for only one more meal, and the outlook was bleak indeed. You may recall at that point she decided to go out to the city gate and pick up a few sticks, start a fire, cook what little was left in the cupboard, divide it between her son and herself, and then the two of them would simply lie down and wait to die of starvation. It seemed almost an appropriate end, perhaps, to this life of weariness and hardship she had endured. But a funny thing happened on the way to the cemetery. She was there at the city gate collecting a few straggling tree branches when this unusual man called out to her and asked her to fetch him a glass of water. He was a Jew, a different kind of Jew than most she'd met. He spoke with a kind of authority she'd never heard before. At any rate, the normal hospitality of the day left her no choice but to stop her wood gathering and go get the man a drink of water. This, of course, was not an easy task. Water, you see, was scarce by now, and the well was nearly dry, but nonetheless, something inside of her compelled her to obey. But the scripture tells us that as she was going, lo and behold, her newfound Jewish friend added insult to injury. He called out and instructed her to add a slice of whole wheat to the menu. That did it. She replied, "Don't you understand, my friend? All I have to my name is a few handfuls of flour, a few drops of oil, and when my son and I have eaten what we have, we plan to just roll over and die. I'll get the water, but the sandwich is your problem." Loose translation. Now, this amazing stranger turned and replied to her, "No, go do just as you suggest, but first stop and make the same thing for me. I promise you one thing, if you do, the Lord God of Israel will see to it that neither the flour nor the oil will run out until the rain comes again." Now, this woman and the Lord God of Israel were not friends. She was a Gentile. And while she'd heard many stories about this God called Jehovah, to trust nearly half of her final meal to this stranger who made promises from his God seemed hardly logical to her. But nonetheless, for some strange reason, she went and she did what this man commanded. And sure enough, every morning when she arose, there was just enough flour in the pantry for that day's meal and just enough oil as well. And day after day, the same thing happened. Day after day, she fed the prophet, she fed the boy, she fed herself. And day after day, the supply miraculously was renewed. She'd given the prophet the use of the little upstairs bedroom while she and her boy lived below. Now, just who this guy was, she really wasn't sure, and who his God was, she surely wasn't sure, but one thing she was sure of, she had expected to be dead long ago, and she was still alive. So it was an unusual household, to be sure. Here we are, a sad widow, her son, and a visiting preacher living one day at a time in a little town called Zarephath amidst the worst drought in recent history. What we've been wondering, I guess, is why this man, Elijah is his name, has been sent by his God to a place like this and to an existence like this. I mean, it hardly seems appropriate for a man of his caliber to be there, and it hardly seems an appropriate forum for his ministry. But there he is, barely existing, eating the final scraps from a widow's table day after day after day. You say, what could possibly happen next? And why do you suppose God sent him there? Well, let's tune in again to the living legend of Elijah and find out. Our title for today is, And the Lord Heard. Our outline in three parts, Crisis in the Emergency Room, 1 Kings 17:17, Confession in the Counseling Room, verse 18, and Intercession in the Upper Room, verses 19 through 24. 1 Kings chapter 17, turn there if you will. We will begin reading at exactly the point we left off last week with verse 17. Now it came to about that after these things, that the son of this woman, who was the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. We'll pause there for just a moment. Now, if you're wondering where this prophet got the faith to believe that God could do something like feed a widow and her son, it's because you missed the first installment or two of this man's life. Because, you see, God prepared him for this unusual ministry by moving him to an outdoor apartment complex by a drying brook and by letting him depend on a raven courier service for his daily meals. Twice a day, a bird lit on his shoulder with a burger, or its Jewish equivalent, and then off he flew into the heavens. So Elijah was no stranger to the principle that if you are in the will of God, he will provide your daily bread. Often not in ways you had planned, however, and often in ways that are downright humiliating. But he will provide. At any rate, by now, Elijah must have settled into the routine of round two of his missionary training service. And he was probably beginning to see a little of the wisdom of what God was after. I mean, he was being used as a vessel to see that this woman and her son stayed alive. He was being fed in the midst of a horrible drought himself, and he was seeing the wonder of God's provision on a day-to-day basis. He was probably thinking, oh, well, this being a missionary business isn't so bad after all. And then, lo and behold, crisis in the emergency room. It's Tuesday afternoon now at the widow's house, and Elijah's upstairs watching the 700 Club on TV. When he hears this horrible scream, it's Mrs. Widow, no less, and she comes flying up the stairs crying, my son is sick, my son is sick, help, help. Now, Elijah looked in his playbook, and this wasn't in there any more than a drying brook or an empty jug of flour was. But this boy was sick. He didn't just have a bad cold. There was a flu bug going around perhaps these days in Zarephath, but whatever bug had bitten widow boy was for real. Because the scripture says his sickness was so severe, there was no breath left in him. Now, in case you're not a doctor, or in case you're not into heavy medical terminology, what that means is this kid had stopped breathing. In other words, he was legally dead. Apparently, God wasn't finished trying to reveal himself to this widow woman. And apparently, God wasn't finished using Elijah. Now, if you carefully search the scriptures, I believe you will see there are at least four things that God can touch that literally get our attention immediately. Our health, our mates, our children, and our material possessions. Now you think about it, and I believe you'll agree that almost every time in Scripture God wanted someone's attention, he allowed Satan to touch one of those things. Look at Job. Now, what did God let Satan touch in Job's life? His children, his possessions, his health. Now in Job's case, Satan left his wife alone. because she turned out to be an extra thorn in the man's side rather than a source of comfort. But those are the four things Satan usually goes for, and those are the four things God usually allows him to go for so he can tenderize our hearts to spiritual truth. Now here's Mrs. Widow. She had already lost her mate. Her food supply was down to the count of 9.5, and so it only stood to reason if God was going to make one more stab at getting her to see who he is, he was going to have to let Satan touch her son. Now, beloved, whenever there's a trauma in your life that affects your health, your children, your mates, or your possession, I encourage you to pay close attention. The Lord God of eternity, creator of heaven and earth, sustainer, deliverer, master, and king, is trying to get your attention. The problem is most of us don't respond properly. This woman didn't, verse 18. So she said to Elijah, here's her response, "What am I going to do with you, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sins to remembrance and to put my son to death." Look out. Here comes another scriptural principle just flying off the pages of 1 Kings 17, the principle of unreconciled guilt. Now, all you have to do is hang around a few hospital rooms or a few counseling rooms, and you'll realize that whenever crisis strikes or death looms on the horizon as a possibility, people begin spilling their sins and confessing them as though whatever it is that's happening in their lives could be the result of something they did in the past. And just maybe, like that thief in the cross, a last-minute confession will do the trick. What they forget is that the thief on the cross still died, but he found God. Just watch human nature. Watch the average man on the street. Watch what happens when something happens to their children or their health or their bank account. People usually do one of three things. They get religion, they get bitter, or they repent. The first two responses are deadly. One is non-productive, the other counterproductive. Those who get religion cover their sins with spiritual activity in an effort to appease God. This accomplishes nothing. Those who get bitter justify their sins by expressing anger that God could allow things like this to happen. And this not only dodges the real issue, it creates a new base of resentment and makes it almost impossible for God to get their attention. Now let's look at our widow friend for a moment. She had three problems that surface immediately in the passage. Number one, she had a short memory. How many of us have short memories? Had it not been for Elijah and his God, remember, neither she nor her son would even be alive at this point. When she met Elijah and his God, she was preparing to roll over and die. Short memories and ungrateful spirits often rob us of seeing what God is really after. Secondly, she had obviously unconfessed sin. We don't know what it was, don't need to know what it was, but we do know the minute calamity struck, up came this sin to her remembrance. And thirdly, she could not handle being around a believer at a time like this. His holiness was more than her sin could bear, and his God was more than she could cope with, so she did what most unbelievers do at a time like this. She blamed God. Now, she didn't know God. She just knew Elijah, so she used Elijah as her punching bag, and she accused him of coming to Zarephath just to make her uncomfortable, and she accused him of killing her son to atone for her sins. She really missed it, didn't she? You see, Elijah's God was one day going to take the life of his own son to atone for her sins. And he had not sent Elijah to condemn her, but to save her. What a familiar theme. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point, I think I would have broken into a theological discussion with the woman about grace and mercy and rebuked her for her ungrateful spirit. But Elijah was more tuned to the will of God than that. He saw the son's sickness and the woman's bitterness as an open door for God to show himself strong on her behalf. So look what he did, verse 19. He said to the woman, "Give me your son." And then he took him from her and carried him up to the upper room where he was living. He laid him on his own bed, verse 20, and he called to the Lord. He said, "O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought calamity to this widow with whom I am staying, causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself on the child three times, and he called to the Lord, and he said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived, and Elijah took the child. brought him down from the upper room into the house, and gave him back to his mother. And Elijah said to her, "See, your son's alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know. You are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Elijah, for the moment at least, dispensed with the theology and went straight to the boy. He said to the woman, "Give me your son." And if God is ever going to do a work in those we love, we must first come to relinquish them and consider them as good as dead, except for a miracle from God. You see, until we give them up, there's very little God can do. To her, all hope was gone at last, and now God could move in and act. The prophet gathered the boy in his arms, took him to that upper room where he lived, laid him on his own bed, and began to pray. Now, it's pretty tough to analyze this man's prayer. It would appear to me, at least at this point, that he was a bit frustrated himself. It sounds like he was saying, "Lord, this is the last straw. Surely you don't plan to take this poor woman's boy from her. You're not going to cause this woman's boy to die, are you?" But though there might have been an ounce of frustration, there was a pound of faith. The very fact that he was praying over this boy indicated he thought he had a God who could raise the dead. The kid had stopped breathing. He never even assumed the child was alive. He prayed, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him." And the next words fill our hearts with comfort. They read like this: "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived." You say, wait a minute, if it wasn't God's will for this boy to die, then why did he let him get sick? It's a very popular question. I'd like to point out to you this morning that there are many reasons, but I'd like to deal with two. First of all, he let this child get sick so that he could demonstrate to Elijah, among other things, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This man Elijah wasn't through praying for miracles. He was just beginning. And it would appear to us as well that in this crucial time in history, at what appears to be the moment of truth for the church in our generation, that we who know God are seemingly for the most part unmindful of the magnificent power that God has made available to us through prayer. When God in his wisdom was searching for a way to give an example of how and why and when to pray, it was this man Elijah that he stretched back and brought forth and lifted up on the stage of Scripture to use as a demonstration. James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And yet he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again. Then the heaven gave rain, the earth brought forth her fruit. In other words, it says Elijah was a man with the same kinds of problems we have, but he knew how to pray. And so God entrusted him with the responsibility of praying for something that affected his entire world. And God honored his prayer, not because he was perfect, but because he prayed effectually, fervently, consistently in the will of God. An interesting sidelight is the fact that so often those who know how to really pray end up on the front lines as part of the answer to their own prayer. And we'll see that develop in the next few studies as God takes his praying prophet and puts feet to his prayers. But the kind of praying Elijah did seems pretty much absent from the church in our generation. It's a kind of praying that moved the heart of God and undergirded the great revivals in history. It's the kind of praying that has uprooted kingdoms, torn asunder the reins of the wicked, lifted the banner of holiness to the heavens. It's the kind of praying that's caused sinners who've been given up as hopeless to fall to their knees in abandonment to God. God needed a man like that in Elijah's day. He needed a man who knew how to pray down rain, pray down fire, and pray down life into the body of a breathless child. And so God searched through planet Earth till he found that kind of man, and he used him to change his world. I believe God needs men and women like that today as well. I believe even this moment he's searching our hearts to see if any of us are willing to spend that kind of time, to pay that kind of price, to assume his heart the way Elijah did. The first thing then that God was doing as he restored this widow's son was reminding us and reminding Elijah that prayer still works. God wanted to demonstrate the power of prayer to Elijah because Elijah was about to be used to demonstrate the power of prayer to an entire nation. But there was a second reason, I believe, that God let that child get sick. There was a woman, a widow woman, down in Zarephath that God really cared about. And that woman just happened to be this boy's mother. And even though she was a Gentile, God sent his prophet all the way down there to feed her, take care of her, and demonstrate his life to her. Still, she did not believe. So God, in his infinite wisdom, started to take from her the one thing she had left so he could give it back to her in a way that she would see him as he really was. And sure enough, she did. Because when Elijah handed the woman her child and he said, "See, your son is alive," the scripture says, then, at that moment, the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know you are a man of God. The word of God is true." At last, she believed. When God did a work in her son's life, she believed. For weeks, she had been miraculously kept alive a day at a time by this self-restoring grocery store, and still she did not believe. And she took the goods, but she didn't believe. And when calamity struck, she didn't pray to Elijah's God, the one who had kept them alive. She railed at Elijah's God for confronting her with her sins. She still did not know Elijah's God. Now she believed. She believed Elijah was who he said he was, which meant that his God was who he said he was, which meant that his word was what he said it was, which was perfect. Now I'd have to say to you this morning, God was mighty patient with this woman. He sent his number one man miles out of his way to witness to her, fed her supernaturally for weeks, and then when she blamed him for her calamity, he patiently waited for the man to pray, graciously heard the prayer, and saved the boy. Why? So she would believe. You see, beloved, we belong to a God whose middle name is patience. There are some listening today, I believe, right here, who have resisted the love of God, perhaps for years. Again and again, perhaps, God has come to you and cared for you and called to you and waited for you to respond, but you would not. On occasions, maybe God even allowed the enemy to take from you the things you cared for most just to get your attention, and so he could give you something far more important himself. Yet still, you ignored his advances, and maybe you even railed at him for confronting you with your sins or taking something from you. By rights, God should have written you off years ago. But somehow, even this moment, once again, he's calling to you in love. Perhaps he's taken you way out of your way, or taken someone way out of their way, or taken a tape or a story or something and sent it airmail special delivery right to your heart. You have a choice, once again. You can keep on resisting, or you can relent once and for all and let God have his way in your life. You say, well, why did God go to such extremes to win this woman, to touch her heart? Well, why has he gone to such extremes with you? It's because he still has a plan for your life, even as he did hers. It's because he still wants to take you and break you and make you into a new person. It's because he still wants to draw you into his arms and guarantee you eternal, unending, blissful life in heaven. It's because he wants you to be flooded with the reality of forgiveness, something you've never experienced, and let the river of his grace flow through your soul and wash away all that bitterness and anger and grief at last. You aren't fooling God. When this woman met Elijah and was planning to roll over and die, God heard her, but he fed her, took care of her. And when she screamed at God and blamed God for confronting her with reality, God heard her. But God's goal is not retaliation, it's restoration. So though he heard her railings, he pursued her heart. And God is well aware of all of your sins and all of your bitterness and all of your frustration. Perhaps you've screamed at him again and again. He heard you. But it hasn't changed his love for you. It can't. You see, the love of God is unchangeable. It is eternal. It is perfect. Now he's waiting for you to bow your head and ask him to take over your life. To open your heart and ask him to come in. And when you do, once more, he'll hear you. No matter what you have done, he'll hear you. And as you repent, he will come to you and he will forgive you and he will redeem you and he will accept you into his family. Now, I know this is quite unlike the Sunday school lessons that are normally taught in this class. But for some reason, God has burdened me this morning that this lesson needs to take this direction. And so I would remind you in closing that the scenario in 1 Kings chapter 17 takes this form. The child died. The woman cried. Elijah prayed. The Lord heard. The child lived. The woman believed. Now think on that pattern for a moment, beloved. If you have never trusted Christ, like that little boy, you are dead in trespasses and sins. There's no hope for you as there wasn't for him. You are bound for an endless eternity in hell, separated by choice, your choice, from a holy God. But there are those who have been and are praying for you right now. And as it was for him, it is not the will of God for you that any should perish. It is the will of God that you have eternal life. So the Lord Jesus has come to you even this morning to breathe new life into you and to break the shackles of death and to set you free. All you have to do is what the widow did. You have to believe. You have to cry out to God, seeing that he has raised his own son from the dead in your place, and pray with that widow, "Now I know, now I believe." Jesus Christ will enter your sin-scarred heart and he'll make it whole. Life will reign where death once held you captive. Love will reign where bitterness had its grip upon your heart. And peace will reign where fear and frustration controlled your life. And you'll be able to say with Elijah, "I prayed and the Lord heard." The Lord heard indeed. Would you ask Jesus into your heart right now? Like that widow in Zarephath, you will shout it to the rooftops. "Now, at last, I know." And you will. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you and lay ourselves at your feet and ask your precious Spirit to do the work of miracle for which he is so famous. We ask you to do in our midst this moment what you did in Zarephath, to raise those from the dead who are dead in trespasses and sins, that they might have new life at last. You know the hearts of those who listen. You know those who may have been going through the motions of being believers but never really believed. You know the hearts of those who have knowingly resisted and rebelled the gentle wooing of your Spirit for years. And yet in patience you've pursued them and loved them and called them and waited. Could this be the moment? Could this be the moment they will say yes? May they confess their sins and open their hearts and let life come in. And may we all leave this place reminded of the fact that we have a God who answers prayer, who raises the dead, and who gives new life to those who believe. To him be glory and honor and praise forever. Amen.